Right, you guys ready this morning?
Yes.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. Well, we are still talking, of course, about living in the kingdom, but we are now turned the corner from talking about redemption of the body, which I'm still, personally, it's been a revelation to me, realizing just how important the body is to God. I mean, you would think that you'd kind of know that, and yet at the same time, I didn't really walk aware of it all that much. I knew that, in fact, years ago, when I say this to my own shame, the Lord used me in laying on of hands for healing several times very early on, probably about close to 30 years ago. And to be honest with you, I really kind of didn't want that gift. In fact, I almost wanted God to take it away because it seemed so mundane to me. It seemed so natural. I would have much rather prophesied or given a word of knowledge or done something that affects the spirit of the soul, because the body just seems so mundane. It seemed like such a low gift to me. And so I used it whenever the Spirit of the Lord was upon me to use it, but I did it with kind of an attitude of, don't you have something better? Was the way I felt about it. I never really liked the laying out of hands, never really cared about all of that, because to me it was like a much lower expression of the Spirit of God than recapturing people's hearts and souls or reuniting them to God. And I was wrong. And I'm okay with being wrong. I better get used to it, because we're all wrong at one time or another, and you might as well go ahead and learn to accept it, right? it was coming from a misconception of the value of the body in relation to the spirit and the soul. Now clearly, the spirit and the soul, I mean, if your heart and your soul are not united with God and only your body is healed by Him, you are no better off, ultimately. And so there is not that there isn't some truth to it, but overall, God's focus is on the whole man. It's not just on the spirit, it's not just on the soul, but on the body as well. So that's been a blessing to me, just reawakening me to some things and opening my eyes to others. But now we're looking at the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, living in the kingdom. You can bring that up there. That's fine. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. Living in the kingdom of God by the Spirit of God. Remember last week we looked at the passage in Zechariah that said that not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And it's very important, because that particular verse was right in the middle of a time when he was being called out. Excuse me, Zerubbabel was being called out from Babel to reestablish the temple. So the temple was right in key with what we're talking about, because our bodies are the what?
Temple of God.
The temple of the Holy Spirit, right? It's where He dwells. He doesn't dwell necessarily in my spirit. I'm not saying that He doesn't, but you can't find that in the Bible. I'm not saying that He doesn't dwell in the soul. I'm just saying you can't find that in the Bible. The one thing you do say is that He inhabits this body. He lives in here. That I know. So, just sticking, I won't be dogmatic and say he doesn't live in the spirit. I'm not saying he doesn't live in the soul. I'm just not going to say it at all, because we don't have anything to go on. But the one thing he went out of his way to say more than once, several times, is that if you are born again, he lives inside of your body.
Amen.
And he calls it his temple. Yes, ma'am?
Isn't the spirit and the soul in our bodies?
I'm sorry? Yeah, our spirit and our soul is inside of our body, yes.
So he would be inside
the body as well. Absolutely. It follows a logic, doesn't it, Nancy? But at the same time, I don't know that it doesn't happen the other way, but it's pointless to even try to look at that, because Scripture doesn't say anything about it. But we know He dwells in our bodies, amen? So we're talking about, when we were looking at Zerubbabel last week, he said, that you're going to, the mountain that's in front of you, which was the task, insurmountable task of reassembling and putting back together in right order the temple for a place for God to dwell and to lay the capstone. It says when you put the final finishing work on the temple, the resounding word of all around looking at the finished product will say grace to it, grace to it. In other words, it was not by your might, it wasn't by your power, it was by the influence of the Lord that this was done. And this was written all the way in the Old Testament. Oh, this whole thing happening. And I know these are real natural events, but God didn't cause them to happen. He did in a way. I mean, He didn't create the rebellion in the heart of Israel that made them go into captivity to Babylon. But because they did rebel, God did bring them into Babylon. He also brought them out. And in the bringing them in and in the bringing them out, He was laying out what the Bible tells us, all these things that happened to Israel happened to them as examples for you and I on whom the end of the world has come. And that you and I need to pay attention to them so that we do not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Right? And so it's written for an example to us. And so when I read the story of Zerubbabel and him coming out of captivity, out of the world, out and in particular Babel, which was us doing our own thing our own way. Wasn't that what the original Tower of Babel was about? Right? It was all of man saying, we will make a way up to heaven. We will make our own salvation. We will build a tower all the way up to the throne of God itself. And God's like, no, you won't. And, you know, and so he scattered them. But it's that mindset, and they were in captivity to Babel. And why Babel? Because in Israel, they had begun to say the same thing. We'll make our own way. We'll do our own thing. And God's like, okay, you didn't learn the lesson, so I'll take you back to Babel, right? And all your endless, empty words, well, you'll be filled with your own words for X number of years, and then I will bring you out with a mighty hand and reconstruct my temple. And when I do, in front of your eyes, you're going to recognize that all of my effort and all of my words are worth nothing. All it does is cause destruction. But when God does it, when it's not by my might and not by my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, then it's a success. It winds up completing what it was intended to do. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to hit a few things early on here. This one right here, I was not intending to, but I'm going to. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1, now I, Paul myself, am pleading with you. Paul does this a few times in Scripture. He doesn't do it often, but there are a few times in his letters where he literally uses, for lack of a better term, it's the word beg. I'm begging you. He says, I now, Paul, myself, am begging and pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent with you am bold towards you. Now, just stop for a second so I can give you a little bit of history with this. The Corinthian people had experienced Paul before. And Paul, in presence, when he would show up, he was always very meek with them, very mild with them, tried to entreat them and use loving and kind words to get from where they were, to get them from where they were, to lead them to where they needed to be. And then and they seemed to capitulate and work with that while he was there. But then when he left, they acted like, you know, wild dogs and heathens. And then he would have to write a letter, and his letters were kind of strong in language. You know, and he's like, you know, what the heck are you guys doing? I hear this and I hear this and in part I believe it, you know. And, you know, and you know, you guys do this and you do that. You know, it's in the letter before this one that he corrected them about the fact that they had sexual immorality that isn't even talked about in the world and they're practicing it in the church. And he said, you know, and not only that, but when you guys take the Lord's Supper, you got people cutting in line and people pushing each other back and grabbing a bunch of the wine so that some people are drunk and other people didn't receive anything at all. It's like you guys are just filled with carnality, you know. And then when he would show up, they're like meek and mild, and he is able to talk to them, you know, with nice terms. And so, you know, he's like, you know, so it became a bit of a colloquialism with these people that, you know, well, Paul is real strong in his letters, but when he shows up, he's all, you know, mealy mouth. He's not nearly as bold in presence as he is in his letters. He doesn't have a backbone. And Paul writes in the second letter and says, you know what? You know, I've done this back and forth thing with you for a little while now, and now the Lord is bringing me to you guys again. And he says, you know, I'm telling you, get ready, because, you know, I've been meek and mild among you before, but it's very likely that the Lord might humble me in your presence and make me the same boldness I use in my letters in person with you. And he said, I do not want to use the authority of that God gave me in that manner. He said, because it was intended for your edification and not your destruction. It was a very strong letter. If you were to read this all the way to end, chapter 12 and chapter 13, he says, you know, this is the third time I'm writing you by my own hand. And he said, and when I come, I will not spare you. He said, especially those who I've spoken to three times concerning sin, and they have still not repented. He's real strong with them, okay? So it's this kind of a tone that he's writing those words that we just read. So I'll read them again so you have that in your head. Because if you're reading this 2,000 years later, you really don't know the history of this, you know. But if you were these people, this would have stuck out to you, okay? He says, but I beg you that when I am present, I may be bold with the confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not make our warfare according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God. Mighty in God. Not just through, but in. In God for the effective pulling down of strongholds. This church was loaded with strongholds. And he says to them, for the weapons of our warfare, we are in a warfare. Now, I understand there are many metaphors that are used concerning the body of Christ. We are a bride. We are children. We are adopted children. We are friends. We are, you know, and the list just goes on and on. But one of them is that we are, another one is that we're servants. But another one is that we are soldiers. And all of these metaphors are true in their given situation. There's a way in which as people that propagate the kingdom of God, we're sons and daughters because of the fact that our Father is the King. And we are continuing the work of expanding His kingdom as a son and as a daughter. But there's also times and there are places where it's appropriate where we're not so much a son and a daughter as we are a soldier of the King. Are you following? There are times when both relationships are appropriate. And he's dealing with this from the vantage point of a soldier here when he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. But they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. They're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. In other words, the weapons of our warfare don't fail. They always are effective and they always work and they always pull the stronghold down. There is no such thing as wielding the weapons that we have in the body of Christ and failing to pull down the stronghold. That does not happen. It doesn't happen. If you have a stronghold that's not been pulled down, it's because you're not wielding your weapons. That's all there is to it. Because when you do wield your weapons, it is mighty in God for the pulling it down. It will pull it down. It will pull it down. He says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That is where the issue is. The issue is in the soul, our mind, our will, and our emotions. That's where the entire battle rages. And the enemy can plant the flag of victory in our minds if we do not challenge those reasonings and those arguments. How many of you have heard arguments to the contrary of Christ in you? Yes? How about the stake of his claim to own your spirit or your soul or your body? Yeah. You've heard words contrary to that. And good reasons. He has a whole list of reasons why this can't work. Well, you know, yeah, I mean, he loves history. You know, some history. He doesn't like history 2,000 years ago on the cross. But he does like some history, especially your personal history, those parts that were failures, right? And he likes to reawaken those and bring those back to your mind as reason why it's not possible in the future. It can't happen today because it didn't happen yesterday. Right. Well, that's lousy reasoning.
Right.
That's lousy reasoning. Right. I mean, any war that was fought and won could never have been won with that mentality. Sure, you didn't win the battle yesterday, but that doesn't mean it's not going to be won today. You know what I mean? I mean, to think that way is to project on yourself defeat. Remember, one of the slides I showed you last week was the enemy is effective in causing us to shift our hope from Christ to our flesh. We put our expectation in our flesh. And you're right. If you're looking to your flesh, you have no hope. He says here, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. Which, what does that actually say without saying it? If it was of the flesh, it's not mighty, it's weak. The flesh is weak. It has no power, right? He said, but the weapons of our warfare are not mighty, are not weak, they're not carnal, they're mighty in God for the effective pulling down of strongholds. But if you were trying to fight this in your flesh, you're going to be an epic failure in every single way. It's the truth. But our weapons are not that way. They're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. But what do these weapons do? They cast down imaginations. The word imaginations means arguments. Arguments to the contrary. Opposing arguments, it casts them down. It doesn't matter what those arguments say, cast them down. Because they've got nothing to say that trumps what God has already said. There's only one God and only one Lord, and what he says is the only thing that actually really matters. It's the only thing that really can have power, even in your own life, especially if you will listen and submit to it. It has power independent of your will, but it can only affect you in your life if you will hupotasso to it, right? Place yourself underneath that banner, underneath what he has to say, and reject the reasonings. He says, casting down arguments, reasonings, and everything that exalts itself against the true knowledge of God. That knowledge is the knowledge that God reveals to you, right? Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Taking every thought into obedience to Christ. Well, what was Jesus' obedience like? Well, you know, when he was taken out to the desert, driven out there by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the enemy. When he was out there, we only have three of the temptations, but I imagine being out there 40 days, he was hit more than three times. We just have three examples. And in the three examples, the enemy knew exactly what Jesus was all about. He knew he was here to conquer. He knew he was here to reign. And so what does he offer him? The kingdoms of this world. Right? Mm-hmm. The enemy has studied you and he knows you. That's his job. He has demonic spirits that are called familiar spirits, and that's their job, is to be familiar with you. Mm-hmm. Jesus had familiar spirits following him, taking notes on everything he thought, everything he did. Right? And they knew this guy is here to rule and reign. Mm-hmm. This guy here is here to set up a kingdom. Even the people in the world are beginning to recognize this, right? And so the enemy is going to offer it to him if you'll just bow down, right? And so what's he do? He casts down the argument and the reasoning because, you know, it seemed reasonable and on one level, but not reasonable on another. You know, Jesus also knew that he was God. Remember, we spent some time with that 2 weeks ago on a Wednesday when we were talking about the restoring the creator-creature relation that Jesus, when he was on the earth, he did not lack power. He still had all of his godlike powers. There's nothing about being human made Jesus less God. He was as much God as he ever was. God can't become less God.
Amen.
Think about that for a minute. I am the Lord, I change
not.
If becoming human removed Jesus' abilities and powers, then he definitely changed. Are you following?
Amen.
But he did not change. He chose not to utilize them, but because he found himself in fashion like a man, he submitted himself underneath the Father and drew all of his power, all of his resources from another source and not from himself. It was a decision he had to make. It's a decision he had to make. He lived in perpetual humility, deliberately. The words that I say, they don't even originate from me. He says, the words I say, I only speak those things I hear my Father saying. The works that I do, they're not my works. I only do what my Father does, right? It's my Father that does the works, Jesus said, right? So, I mean, it wasn't because Jesus wasn't powerful to do it. It's because the fact that if he had done it, he would have stopped being human. And therefore, he would have disqualified himself as a Savior. So what does the enemy do? If you're really God, you could turn these rocks into bread. Jesus doesn't challenge him on the fact that he could. He said, don't tempt the Lord your God. Right? I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Right? Are you following?
Yes.
So, I mean, the enemy tried to reason with him and, you know, using things that might seem reasonable. Right? Mm-hmm. But, you know, what did he do? He cast down those arguments and those reasonings and he brought them into captivity to obedience. Amen? Mm-hmm. Jesus was the pattern son, the one we look to. Amen? Mm-hmm. He's the one that did it right. Amen? He is the perfect example. And so he lived a life of submission. And that's exactly what this passage here is saying. It says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, you know, God doesn't have to correct you if you would correct yourself.
That's right. Yeah.
That's essentially what that passage is saying there. Right. Be ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Mm-hmm. Well, how do I punish my own disobedience? How do I do that? Well, you know, it doesn't happen by beating yourself up. It happens by doing the complete opposite of what you were doing. You run to the Lord in submission and contrition. Are you following? Genuine, heartfelt contrition. The scripture encourages godly sorrow. The scriptures encourage godly sorrow. It leads to a genuine change of heart. Amen? Now, there's a difference between godly sorrow and the way the world sorrows. If we are to sorrow over our sin like the world sorrows, it's destructive. It's destructive. It leaves you beat down and defeated. And that is not godly sorrow. God, if you are suffering from that, you can never raise your head high enough to begin to do the right thing in the first place. You can't. Godly sorrow produces a change of heart. And I don't mean not just thinking different, but living different. A person that beats themselves down is so focused on their failure that they are doomed to repeat their failure. They couldn't repent if they wanted to. They don't believe. They have no faith that they'll be any different. They have perfect faith in their failure. They have perfect faith in their flesh. My flesh has always beat me in the past, and it's going to beat me this time too. I'm a worm. I'm worthless. I don't honor God at all. Well, those are terrible statements. They are terrible statements, and they're not consistent with what this verse here is saying. The verse there is saying that we need to cast down that argument. The argument is, you'll never be any better. You will always be in this pattern right here. Life is never going to change. You're never going to change, and you're going to die defeated. You're going to be lucky if they even let you in at the end. This is the lies of the enemy. Keeps us beat down. But you know, but what does this say? He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But instead, they're mighty. That condition I just described, that's not mighty. Not by anybody's stretch of imagination, not by anybody's definition. That is defeated and it's weak. But and you know, see, this is where the conundrum comes in. Because, you know, the enemy tries to tell us also that, you know, to be sorrowful is to be weak, and it's not. Godly sorrow produces strength.
Amen.
Towards repentance. Despondent about, the scripture says. It produces a character change. In fact, you know, rather than just keep on talking about it, just look at it real quickly. I got to find it real quick. Turn to chapter, in the same book, chapter 7. Because remember in the first letter that Paul wrote to Corinth, he told them, you know what, you know, I can't believe you've got sin in your church that isn't even mentioned among the world. You need to judge that brother and remove them from the church and deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so their spirit might be saved in the day of judgment, right? And then begin to talk about other issues, and including the cutting in line and not honoring one another and dishonoring the Lord's body through the Lord's Supper and all of those evil, terrible things. And in that letter, they became despondent and they became very sorrowful. And that's what we pick up in verse 9. Of chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians. So 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. What does that tell me? You can be made sorry in an ungodly way. Mm-hmm. Amen?
Yes.
And you know, and how do I know the difference? We'll keep reading. If the sorrow you have is godly, it'll produce what we're about to read. If it doesn't produce what we're about to read, God didn't create that sorrow, you did. All right? He says, for godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation, not to be regretted. If you've ever been through a sorrow experience that leaves you defeated, you almost regret it. But godly sorrow, you don't regret at all. He said, sorrow in a godly manner, godly sorrow produces repentance, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world produces death, separation. It speaks, you are separated, and nothing that you do will ever make you not not separated, right? It's going to keep you this way. He says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in the matter. Wow. In other words, it was mighty in God to pull down the stronghold, wasn't it? Who is it that you think it was on the inside of them causing them to have godly sorrow? The Spirit of God. The grace and the influence of God by the Spirit of God. It wasn't by their might. It wasn't by their power. If they had done it, it would have been an ungodly sorrow that would have spoken separation and death. But when the Spirit of God does it, there is hope and there is life. I cannot tell you the difference that has made in my life. It is impossible to be able to convey that to you. The person that I used to be, whenever I sinned, and I did that a lot, a lot of it was because of the fact that I couldn't see any other way. I believed in my perpetual defeat. I believed I would fall again. I had perfect faith I'll fall again. Perfect faith. If I'd had even a fourth of that faith that I would succeed and was in God, I wouldn't have failed. But I had perfect faith in my failure. Perfect. I believed in it. And it was based upon my past. I've always failed. And I'm gonna fail again. Just give me an opportunity. And if you don't give me one, I'll create one because I'm that much of a failure. Honest to God, I really believed this stuff. I believed it. I was dedicated to it. I didn't want to be. I wanted to be dedicated to God. I found myself in Romans chapter 7 along with Paul. The thing I hate is the thing I habitually practice. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? I understood that passage perfectly. I just didn't get anything of chapter 8. I'm like, that's great for you, Paul, but I can't figure out how to live chapter 8. I understand 7 perfectly. I got that. I could have written that. Probably better than you wrote it. Believed in my defeat. But, you know, when the Lord reconciled my heart, I'm telling you, the ability to think that way is so foreign to me now. It was very much like what happened to you with smoking. It's like someone flipped a switch, and the next day, it was just gone. The condemnation and the pattern of believing I can't and believing that I'm defeated was gone. I just didn't think that way anymore. And the reason why is because I was finally convinced by a very deep revelation of the love of God. When I finally knew, not just knew intellectually, but knew by experience, the love of God, the fear left. Perfect love casts out fear. It was gone. I couldn't explain it, and God knows I did nothing to make it happen but surrender. I was determined to allow myself to be loved or rejected. I was just putting myself out there, God, do whatever you're going to do. I am open to any of it. If you reject me, I'll put my stamp of approval on it because I got to tell you, if I were you, I would reject me. And if you accept me, you're just going to have to show me how to believe that because, you know what, I still believe I deserve to be rejected. But you know what, I'm going to shut up now. I'm going to let you just do your own thing. Either I'm accepted or I'm rejected. And I put myself out there. And I found out that I was more than just accepted. I was deeply, passionately loved and pursued.
Amen.
Completely blew me away. On a level that I just don't even know how to articulate. And, you know, now what I'm saying by that is that now when I sense the Spirit of God convicting me concerning sin, there's not a shred of condemnation about it. I don't feel condemned at all. What I sense, I feel this deep intimacy. It's so counter intuitive. You have a holy God, and then you have your deplorable, disgusting actions. He comes alongside of you, and you would think you would feel filthy and like you need to find a rock to crawl under. But instead, I begin to feel giddy and excited about relationship. I feel a drawing that's almost irresistible to come near and to be clean. There's no condemnation in it at all. all I sense is this building joy on the inside of my heart and an incumbent release from guilt and sorrow. It couldn't be any different than it was. I'm telling you, it is night and day. I was genuine in my repentance. I meant it. I didn't want to do this again. Whatever it was, get angry. Say something I shouldn't have at somebody. You know, thought a terrible thought about someone, assuming the worst of them, having a sexual thought I shouldn't have had. Whatever it happens to be, particularly assuming the worst of people and being judgmental and all that kind of stuff. All of those, it doesn't matter, any of those things that I might have practiced, when that happened, I was genuinely sorry for it. I really was. I hated that I did it because I knew it wasn't God. I felt terrible about it. I didn't believe I was any better, though. And I believed absolutely I will repeat this. I had perfect faith. Now, what I feel is, you know, I'm not even worried about whether I'm going to repeat it or not. It's not a concern. Not because I'm taking sin with a laissez-faire attitude, but because I really believe that I'm locked arm with him, and I might mess up another dozen times before this is over, but I see an open door at the end of the hallway that I'm going to walk through, and it'll never own me again.
Amen.
I see that, and I believe it.
Amen.
And so I'm not walking defeated anymore. I'm not walking with an anticipation of fear that I might fall. And I'm not walking in denial that I might. But I'm not, I don't want to fail, but I know that if I do, I'm still locked arm with you. We're in this together. And we're walking our way towards perfection in Christ. And so the condemnation's gone. It doesn't visit anymore. Thank you, Jesus, for that. He says, therefore, although I wrote you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you, might be obvious. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. I tell you, there's nothing in this world, and I've noticed this in my own life, and I don't know if it has something to do with my anointing or just has to do with just a proclivity that I have or what, but, you know, I have a very, very strong dislike for sin. I have a very, very strong desire for justice when evil takes place. Mm-hmm. But when I see a heart that has done something wicked can literally turn and have a contrite heart, that same person that I needed to see justice evoked upon, I would lick their feet. I am so in love with that person. There's nothing in this world that causes me to do a 180 like seeing a contrite heart.
Yeah.
When I see it, it is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. Yeah. A heart that recognizes, you know what? I was wrong. And I am overwhelmed by the fact that I am wrong, and I surrender myself to you, Christ. I'm telling you, there's nothing more beautiful. I couldn't be angry with that person if I tried. And moments ago, I could have killed him. You know? And all of a sudden, just that turnaround, that change in their heart, they've turned literally, God turned ashes to beauty. In a minute, in just a second, that's all it took, is a change of heart. And he says, you've refreshed our hearts. You refreshed our hearts because of your response. Amen? So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. Now, what part of the Godhead are they mighty through? The Spirit of God. Amen? He's been given to us. Isn't that what the Bible says?
Yes.
He has been given to us as a down payment, the earnest of your salvation. Well, what is our salvation? Well, our salvation is freedom from sin. It's freedom from anything that causes separation. That's what heaven is. Heaven is to walk free from anything that causes separation.
It's freedom from us.
Well, it's freedom from sin.
I know, but that's what we were.
The flesh. The flesh. I want to be real clear about that.
Yeah.
Because us, you know, I am not the one sinning, right?
Right.
But the sin that dwells in me. But regardless, yes, it is a freedom, absolutely, without question, from that old way of doing things, the old way of thinking that causes separation. It doesn't cause relational separation. It causes fellowship separation. There's an inability to walk lock to arm in cooperation in the work of the kingdom when you're actively working against him. I mean, again, one of the most perfect examples of that is David and Absalom. Absalom conspired against his father. He in front of the sight of all of Israel, not in a tent, he slept with all of his father's concubine. So that all of Israel could see. Then he conspired against his father and waged war against his father. And then he wind up dying. The guy had super, super long hair. And as he was fleeing in an area, his hair got tangled in a branch, and it snatched him off of a horse, and it snapped his neck. And when David found him, he wept over him, and he said, "My son Absalom, my son Absalom." What do you have here? Relationship that was never removed, but fellowship that was completely broken. Are you following? Someone who, I mean, was working against the work of his father's kingdom. But in the end, it did not change the fact that he was a son. Amen. Are you following?
Amen.
So, you know, you have that example in the Old Testament, and it's a true life story again. So let's go ahead and look at a few things real quickly in the little bit of time that we have left. Go ahead and turn, if you will, and I know that some of these are repeats, but how many times have you read places in Scripture and the Lord will emphasize one part of the verse, and then another time you'll read the same verse and he emphasizes another part, and it's like a brand new verse.
Yep.
You know what I mean? Well, that's what we're doing, so don't feel like I'm just repeating myself. I'm repeating the same verse, but we're looking at a different part of it. Okay? I'm going to try to pull up the slide. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Romans, the 8th chapter, if you wish. You don't have to actually turn there if you don't want to. But okay, Romans 8, chapter 5. I'm sorry, Romans 8, verse 15.
Okay.
Yeah. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage to live in fear." And actually, the Greek there says to live in perpetual fear. "You did not receive the spirit of bondage to live again in perpetual fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Daddy, Father." Now, if you have not experienced that in times of worship, you need to go spend some time with the Spirit of God. You need to go spend some time with the Spirit of God, because I'm telling you, there are times when you'll get into worship and the Spirit of God will draw the words, "Papa," out of your mouth. Sometimes when you weren't even expecting to say it. It's a beautiful thing. That's our spirit. There's a spirit of the Lord that does that. You didn't receive... You know what? When I lived in this right here, bondage to fear, I wasn't saying "Papa." I was saying, "Oh my God." But you know, there's the fundamental change that takes place when the Spirit of God takes over. Amen. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage." I am not bound. Once I came to Christ, I have been made free.
Amen.
I'm not bound anymore. Amen. "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to live in perpetual fear." Isn't God good? Even if we didn't read any further, isn't that good enough?
Yeah.
I mean, that right there is the good news in a nutshell right there. You did not receive a spirit of bondage to perpetually live in fear again. You've been set free from fear and set free from bondage. But instead, he didn't just leave you free from fear. He's united you through the spirit of adoption to the Father God. So close and intimate is that union that you find yourself crying out, "Daddy, Papa," to the God that you used to be terrified at. What a huge difference. It couldn't be any more profound. This is part of the work of "by my Spirit." If he was not in you, you would never believe this.
That's right.
You would never believe it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world." Well, that last verse said something very similar. Not the spirit of the world. That's the spirit that you just left. "But the spirit who is from God, that we might know." Everybody say those three or four words. That we might No. So this was done with a reason in view, right? Mm-hmm. You receive this spirit. Now there's other benefits, like I'm free from fear. And that spirit creates in me a desire and a knowledge that I am intimate with God to the point where I cry out, Abba, Father. And these are peripheral benefits of having the spirit. But the reason he was given was that we might know something. That's why he was given. He was given with a reason. The things that we have been freely given to us by God. We've received the spirit of God so that you shouldn't live in the dark. So that you might know the things that God has freely given to us. Know him. Not always walking around in the dark, trying to trip over things and find stuff. He says, I've given you the Spirit of God so that you might freely know the things that have been freely given to you by God. Now the Bible tells us that the world is groping after God so as to find him, though he's not very far from them. I'm not in that state anymore. I'm no longer groping. I know. I'm not looking. I've already found. Right? And I've received the Spirit of God, and the purpose of me having him is that I might know the things that have been freely given to me by God. That I might know them. Anytime that you have, I'm telling you, there's one thing I believe that this group needs is a belief that they can know whatever they need to know. It's astounding to me how much I see confusion and uncertainty. And that should not be, again, that is the normal Christian experience. It's the abnormal Christian life. You guys understand the statement?
Yes.
Right? It's common experience. It's abnormal for a child of God. Well, I'm done being abnormal. I don't want to be abnormal. Why do you want to be abnormal? I want to be the normal child of God.
Oh, no.
Right just like from the same thing that everybody else is, right?
Yes.
Made from the same stock. Apple not falling far from the tree, right? Jesus, would you think that Jesus knew the things that were freely given to him by God?
Yes.
He walked in it daily. Why? Because he believed he would know.
That's right.
Jesus didn't walk around saying, well, I didn't know yesterday, so I won't know today either. I have perfect ability and perfect faith in my lack of knowledge.
Amen.
You know, and when I say that, it sounds silly, but you know, you do it. You know, Terry and I were talking the other day, and it's one thing, there are a lot of things, most things I do wrong, have done wrong. One thing that I've done right, and it probably wasn't, because it was right, it couldn't have been me doing it. I don't know how in the world it happened. But one thing I have never done is thought that I can't. Except for when it comes to do with sin. I definitely believed I couldn't overcome that. Okay? But when it came to understanding things, I have never one time thought, I can't understand this. It doesn't even occur to me. If it's knowledge, I can know it. I don't care if I set my mind to know anything, I can know it. Not because I'm brilliant, but because I'm made in the image of my Father.
That's right.
He doesn't have stupid children. They have the ability to know anything they want to know. The problem is that we believe we're dumb. We believe we're slow. We believe we're intellectually challenged. No, you're not. God has set eternity in your heart. You were made in the image of God. Is he intellectually challenged?
No.
Well, neither are you. You're only as challenged as you believe you are. If you would come to the Word of God believing this thing is about to burst out with revelation at me, you'd be running to your Bible. But instead we go to it thinking, I don't know if I'm going to get anything and I'm bored and I feel defeated every time I come here because either I find out something else I'm not doing or I find a passage that I don't understand and I'd rather just read a fictional novel for God's sake. I get more out of that. You're right because you believe it. But you know, if you believed that statement, you'd be running to your Bible. Because you believe that nothing in here can be withheld from me. There's no truth. There's no good thing. And this is all good things. He withholds, the Bible says he withholds no good things from those that love him. Nothing good. There's nothing I could want to know that he's not going to reveal to me.
Thank you, God.
And you know, and if you would believe that, you would walk in it because you're not intellectually challenged. You're belief challenged, but you are not intellectually challenged. Brother Mark, you just don't know. I think slower than I used to. I didn't say you're going to think with lightning speed. I said you could understand it.
Right.
You may not get there as quick as someone that's 20, but you'll get there.
Amen.
Are you understanding? And I really question whether or not you have to be slower. Because you don't think with an organ.
That's right.
See, that's another evolutionary thing that the world has taught us and we bought it.
Mm-hmm.
We believe their lie. Well, you know, it's all just physical. There's no spirit. There's no God. You're just a body. And you think with an organ. Well, if that's true, when you die and your body's rotting in the grave, you're going to just be in heaven drooling on yourself because you can't think. That's a little organ that's in a body that's decaying and worms are crawling through it. You can't think. That's the only thing you can think with. If you believe evolution, if you believe what the world tells you, but that's not true. It's not true. That organ is the thing that processes information and connects the bodily world to the spiritual world where your mind processes things. Your brain doesn't process things as far as intellectually understanding it. It just runs information and turns numbers. Like it converts images that we see into neurological responses so our brain interprets it as images. And it creates three-dimensional images in our head as we're visually seeing. That's what the brain does. It just takes information and crunches the numbers. And then presents it to your soul. Your soul is what you think with. Are you following? That's immortal.
Amen.
It's got nothing to do with the body. It's connected to the body, but it's not bound to the body. Are you following? Mm-hmm. To think otherwise is to allow the world and evolution to tell you how you were made. It's not true. It's not true. That's right. I mean, do you realize they've actually demonstrated this on some level? And that people that have been being kept alive by artificial means that were mentally flatlined, if the few people that recovered from that condition heard and understood the things that were going on in the world, but in the room with them, but their mental waves were flatlined. Well, then what were they understanding those words with? Because their brain wasn't getting it. How did they get that? What are they remembering it with? Hello? You know, we were fearfully and wonderfully made. So, I mean, this was not part of my deal today, but I felt the need to camp on this because I'm telling you, I think you guys really believe in your own stupidity. I think you believe in your inability to understand. And, you know, and God doesn't believe that about you. In fact, He knows better. He was there when you were made, by the way. He had something to do with that, you know? And He believes that you are more than capable. You are mighty. God has created you in a way that is... I mean, do you realize that your mind, what you think with, you're not going to get a different one. And it's going to live for an eternity. So it's got to have a pretty decent-sized hard drive in it. You know what I mean? You're not going to run out of space. And you're not going to be able to... I'm sorry, we're 2,000 years in and now I'm capped. I can't think anymore. I'm just going to sit here in a corner and drool on myself for an eternity. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
You need one of those little things you plug in there.
Yeah, give an expansion drive or something. Yeah, we don't need any expansion drives. Expansion drives are for people that didn't think in advance, right, that you need enough space. God was not that person. He created plenty of room, didn't He? And He created a great processor that never breaks down. And, you know, it doesn't have to slow down unless you believe it does.
That's right.
Anyway. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. That is so, 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 so important. Now, what are some of these things that have been freely given to us by God, the Spirit of God shares with us? Well, number one is growth in Christian character. Growth in Christian character is something that's been given to you by God. It's not something you earn. It's not something you try harder to make happen. Growth in Christian character is something that's been freely given to you by God. Do you need to work together with it? Of course. The Spirit of God doesn't do it for you. He does it with you, right? But it's been given to you. What's changed then? If I'm still doing something, what's changed? What's changed is now if you do it by the help of the Spirit of God, you'll succeed. Back before you didn't have the Holy Spirit of God, you would not succeed. That's the difference. The difference is between accomplishing it and not accomplishing it. So it's a world of difference, isn't it?
Yes.
It makes all the difference. Growth in Christian character, Romans 8:14, for as many as are habitually led by the Spirit of God, these are His mature children. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that if I'm led by the Spirit of God, I am matured into a growing up child, right? In other words, not if I become fully mature, it means I'm always led. Which means if I'm only a little bit led because I'm still a baby or I'm still growing, then He's at work in me causing me to grow and mature. By default, isn't that not what that verse is also saying? It's not just saying that once you get there, you got there because you were habitually led. He's saying the process of getting there is by being led. Both are being said in that statement, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Right? So, growth in Christian character. I mean, all of Christian character is expressed in me if I'm led by the Spirit of God. What does that passage, that other passage say? Well, in fact, we're going to read it here right now. The other, and it's connected with the other one, victory over sin. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if what? By the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Right?
Yes.
It's His work on the inside of you. Now if Mark tries to put to death the deeds of the body, I'm going to die anyway. Because my very actions are death. They're separation from God. I might have dealt with that sin, but I did it in my own strength, separated from God. So the end result is, all I did is exchange one sin for another. I'm still separate. The whole point of getting rid of sin is not because God just doesn't like the dust laying around and He wants you to dust the room. It's because of the fact that He wants union. He wants intimacy. He wants togetherness. And if you do it on your own, that is not togetherness. It's decidedly the opposite of togetherness, right? He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. The weapons of my warfare, if they are carnal, they are not going to be mighty. They're not going to throw down a stronghold. They're going to erect and reaffirm strongholds. But, so if I live according to the flesh, I will die. But if by the Spirit I put to death the deeds of the body, I will live. Now, this right here, we're just going to look at this as an example before we close. In fact, we probably won't get too far in. I may just read it and let's pick here next week. This is just an example here. And in fact, I just dealt with this yesterday, believe it or not. I just dealt with it yesterday on Facebook, dealing with, I have a brother of mine in the Lord that I like very much. We don't see eye to eye on some things, but we still have a civil relationship. But, you know, he was putting something out there about how Christians' response to the LGBT community and all that. And to be honest with you, I would say the same thing he did, only in reverse. Because my exposure to what I've seen with Christians is, and what I saw the other day in this big prayer meeting that took place in Orlando, was a bunch of Christians saying, you know what, we tolerate sin, we love you in your sin, and you don't need to change because we love you anyway. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ loves people in their sin, but calls them on account of their sin and says, what you're doing is going to produce death. And if you don't change, you're going to die. And I love you enough to tell you the truth. Right? And all the while, sure, give them Chick-fil-A sandwiches and help them. Give them a transfusion. Do everything you can to minister to them. But if in the middle of you ministering to them, they continue to reject the gospel, walk away. Walk away. While they're on the dang deathbed, walk away. If Jesus did it, what are we doing the different for? Why are we doing something different for? Why? Why do we stick around and subject ourselves to verbal abuse and continually try to come to them on their terms? They call you a homophobe. I'm not afraid of you. You should be afraid of your actions. I'm not going to spend eternity in hell for what you're doing. You are. I'm not afraid. You need to be. I'm not afraid of you. I'm not afraid at all. I'm afraid for you.
That's right.
I'm not going to allow them to dictate how I come to them. You know, if they say that standing up for morality is being afraid of immorality, that's their problem, not mine. I'm not afraid of it. I just know what it'll do.
Amen.
And you're a fool if you continue to live in that. And I'm offering you freedom in Christ. And I'll stick with you every step of the way. But if you reject Jesus, this is where our conversation ends. And walk away. Walk stinking away. Don't continue to offer tea and crumpets to someone who's spitting in your Messiah's face.
Amen.
Who the heck are you? What side are you on?
Right.
What kingdom are you serving?
Right.
You understand? You see what I'm saying? What did Jesus do? He preached the word of God. When they rejected it, he wiped the dust off his feet, left, and took his peace, his ability to walk in agreement with God, with him. Yes.
Just keeping in mind, too, speaking to ourselves as well, because a lot of them don't reject Jesus. They just think that Jesus accepts them as they are.
Exactly, because of what we're teaching.
Right. And then, we follow the same deception in the sins that we live in.
Yes, absolutely. Well, in a way, it's not exactly the same thing.
I know, because, yes, I think you know what I'm saying.
Yeah, I do. But this is another argument I've run into before on Facebook. It even showed up yesterday. There's a huge, you wouldn't believe how many professed Christians were on this thing. There probably over 233 comments, I think, and over 300 some odd likes for the statement. Which is why I take exception with what the guy said, because he's essentially saying that Christians are bashing on the LGBT. I'm like, my experience has been, I see Christians embracing them. I haven't seen the first Christian stand up and say the truth about it. Not one. At least not on Facebook and not in person. Not the first one. What I've seen is, we all need to be accepting, and Jesus just loved everybody. Well, yeah, and no, not the way you mean love, no. Because you interpret love as tolerance and acceptance, and Jesus did not accept sin. And he didn't tolerate it either. So I don't know where exactly you're getting your definition, but it certainly isn't from a Strong's, And so, they talked about the same thing. Well, then I guess that means none of us have any hope because I have sin. Well, I'm like, it depends on what you're talking about. Are you striving against sin and are you recognizing it as sin? You just called it sin, which tells me you're in a totally different category than the LGBT because they're saying that what they're doing is okay and not sin. That's not the same thing. If you have a sin problem in your life and you're struggling against it, you are decidedly not the same people as the LGBT. Those are people that believe that their sin is okay with God and that they can walk in union with God and that Jesus is loving them and that they are one with him, though they are embracing their sin and calling sin righteousness. That is not the same thing at all. It couldn't be any more different.
That's an abomination.
Are you following me?
Yes.
It couldn't be any more different. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, what am I saying this in reference to? This right here. Victory over sin.
That's right.
Yeah, I said it this morning on Facebook just because of that I got drawn back into that conversation from yesterday this morning. And that is, and I found a brother. I can't believe it. Out of all those people, I found one guy. He lives in Glasgow, Ireland. And he's saying the same things and was actually in the conversation before I was. And essentially saying the same thing that I was saying to them, and that is any gospel that only teaches any gospel that only preaches forgiveness without character change is not the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the gospel that we preach. Mm-hmm. Oh, God forgives it. It's okay. Well, yes and no. He forgives it, but he empowers you to live differently. If the only thing you are embracing is just your forgiveness, you're not born again. Because the message was not just forgiveness, it was character change. What's our hope? To become like Christ.
That's right.
You were saved in what hope? This hope.
Right.
So if that's not part of your gospel, you're not saved.
Right.
Are you following me?
Right.
It's really not hard. This is not rocket science. He says here, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. What does he say here? Let's all say these four words.
Don't be deceived.
Well, why would he say that? Because you've got a real good chance that you would be.
Yeah, that's right.
Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It ain't happening! You can say you're born again and living the LGBT lifestyle, and you are lying to yourself. Because what does it say here? Don't be deceived. What are they? deceived. And what enables them to continue to be deceived? Groups of people that broadcast, you know, a bunch of pastors on a stage holding hands with little rainbows on them saying, we love everybody. What the heck are you doing? What gospel are you preaching? Do you realize we are living in that age? The Bible says when they will heap up for themselves teachers that have itching ears. And they will not endure. They will not put up with sound doctrine.
Right.
They won't put up with it.
Right.
If they had gotten up there and said what I'm telling you this morning, Fox would have never aired it.
That's
right. Never aired it.
That's right.
And they would have been called homophobes. And I would gladly have worn that hat in comparison to what those people were wearing. It's ungodliness. He says, don't be deceived. This isn't loving them. It's helping them. It's opening the door to hell so they can walk through. How is that love?
It's not.
That's sick. And the worst thing about it is that it's all focused on them and not on the Savior.
Right.
We're more concerned how it's going to affect them than we are whether or not we're honoring Him.
Right.
It's a gospel that's totally backwards.
Right.
That's where we're going next week. I'm just going to go ahead and end because I know we're past 45 and not quite an hour. And I'd love to end under an hour this week because I've been trying to anyway. So we'll just stop there. But we have the first three were growth in Christian character, dominance over sin or victory over sin. And the next one that we're going to be talking about is being a living witness. A living witness. We will probably spend a little bit of time with the passage that we just ended because I thought I had another slide in there about that. But because of the fact that there's a whole set of doctrine out there right now and you guys need to know it. Again, if you were out in your community more, so let me just go ahead and say it this way. There's a lot of deception going on out there. A lot of it in the body of Christ. And I might tell you some things in here that you're thinking, I don't know why I need to know that because I've never heard that. Maybe the reason you haven't heard it is because you're not getting out and rubbing shoulders with your brother like you should. Because if you were, you'd hear it. You'd already know these things. You'd know that what I'm telling you is exactly what the masses as Christians are teaching today. You'd already know because you'd heard it. Are you following? So, you know, so if it's new to you, then let that be a clue to you that maybe you need to get involved. Engage. You know I've told you, and you know God knows it's not because I don't want you here. I already don't like the fact that we have so few as we have. I'm not looking to lose any more. I'm just saying that, you know, when you're not here, if you can find a Bible study to hook up with some other Christians, I encourage you, please do it. Get connected with people in the body of Christ. Allow them, you know that, you know, I hope that we lost a superior attitude years ago. We're not just going to a Bible study to help other poor people that don't know any better. You know, they might have something they could share with you you don't know.
That's right.
Right? But you also could be a blessing to others because you are a gift of God. Right?
Yes.
And if all you do is just show up here and maybe talk to a few people within a very small network, your impact for the kingdom is very small. And it doesn't need to be. It doesn't need to be. And you know what? It's very good and it's refreshing to go out and rub shoulders with other Christians. Are they going to irritate you? Absolutely, I guarantee it. I guarantee it. They're going to be Christians that just totally think out of the box in comparison to you. And by the way, that doesn't make them wrong. It doesn't make them right either. I'm just saying it doesn't make them wrong. They might be seeing something you don't see and it just irritates you. Okay, be irritated, but be the grown-up and say, you know what? Father, if there's something for me to see here, I want to see it. I'm not going to allow my childish irritation to keep me from seeing your face. Amen?
Amen.
And I'm also not going to become a hermit crab and just stay in a corner someplace until heaven comes. No, that's not the kingdom of God. Are you following me? So I'm encouraging you, get involved. Please. Because this isn't everything right here. This is just where the Lord has called you as a safe place to grow, mature, and to be equipped for going out. It's the going out part that I'm concerned about. That's what I want to see. So when I begin to talk about some of this last point, this right there, 1 Corinthians, driving home the second point of a dominance or victory over sin. I'm going to talk about this one at the beginning of next week. When I do that, I'm going to be bringing up things that if you've been out there, you would know people are talking this way. And it will equip you. Are you listening? Because part of my job is to equip you, right? Well, I need to help equip you for some of these arguments. If you haven't heard those arguments, that's you. That's on you, not on me. You need to go out and hear some of those arguments, okay? But, you know, but I need to prepare you for seeing those arguments and knowing what the truth is about them. Because the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit was wise in the way He wrote these things, the way He inspired them. And the words are specific. There are people that try to tell you that the word here, homosexuals, does not mean... I'm going to end right here, and this is my spoiler for next week. There are people that will tell you that the homosexuals that the scriptures are talking about are not talking about loving, committed relationships, but people that are living essentially in fornicative homosexual relationships. In other words, it's not a committed relationship. But God was not against two homosexuals being committed together in marriage. He was not against that. That's talking about non-committed relationships.
But isn't fornication on that list too?
Yes, it is. Yeah. Which is why they believe that if you get married, it's no longer fornication. Yeah. It's a committed relationship, and God was not against that. Yeah. Well, there's a reason why, according to the Greek, that can't be what it means. Okay? But if you don't know that, you can't confront it. And if you didn't know that people were telling you that, I'll just tell you, I love you, but shame on you. You should know Christians are telling you this. This is all, do you realize that this is happening in most, not some, most churches? Not some. Most. I even played it for you once. You've actually heard this before. I played it for you on that one guy. What is his name? Goofy as all get out. Used to be very powerful man of God. Now I can't even remember his name. I'll have to pull it up. Man, he was an incredible teacher. Very, very good. And of course, he got very, very popular. He started living after his giftedness, and then he started pleasing men, and now his gospel is so tweaked. It's unbelievable. But one of the things he is an advocate for is for loving homosexuals and embracing homosexuals in the body of Christ as part of the body and not something that should be judged, because the scripture is not against committed homosexual relationships, it's against fornicative homosexual relationships.
Sounds
he
like
teaches
Joel
this.
Osteen.
Almost. But actually, Joel has taken a pretty strong stance about it being sin, but at the same time, he'll still go to he may not perform, but he would definitely show up at a friend's wedding who's a homosexual. I'm like, you know, well, why are they your friend? Because the scripture says that, you know, we should not be making friends with the unrighteous. So, yeah, I agree with you. I'm sorry?
Is it Rick Warren?
No, not Rick Warren. The Rick Warren is definitely in that same kind of group, because he was pushing for gay rights and was up. I think he was the guy, wasn't he? He was the guy that was sitting with Elton John in one of the lobbying things and offered to kiss Elton John in the assembly to make the point that Christians should embrace homosexuality.
Oh, dear Jesus.
That's the guy that wrote A Purpose-Driven Church. So yeah, you just don't realize how sheltered you are. And that's not necessarily a good thing, guys.
Yeah.
Because you could be affecting change. You could be a light. Are you following me?
Yeah.
So, okay, enough with that.